Good morning. I'm very happy to be here with you today. I've spoken here a few times now, and I'm always happy to be back. I bring greetings in the name of Singapore Bible College, and I'm very, I guess, honored and happy to be able to speak on National Day. I don't think I'm dressed for the National Day occasion. I don't think I have any formal wear or batik that is red and white, but it's okay, I think. I think it's fine the way it is. Let me first read the passage for us today, which is from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. I will be reading from the ESV, although the text will be in the NIV, but let me just read it for us before we begin, and then I'll pray for us. So let's read this together. Acts chapter 11, starting from verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for your faithfulness and your grace to this nation. And as we look to ourselves, and as we look outward to the nations around us, remind us of your mission, remind us of who you are and what you are doing in this world. Help us to be aware of our call to be obedient to you and of the ways that you are working around us. Give us strength to overcome any hindrances and obstacles to joining in that mission, and reveal to us the sins and the idols that we hold on to that prevent us from participating in this. We pray for this time, for the preaching of your word, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I know that you guys are going as a church together through Mission Sunday and several passages in the book of Acts. And I think all of us know that the book of Acts is a book about the spreading of the gospel in the early church. Following the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1:8 and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts traces the progress of the gospel and the charge given by Jesus that the gospel go from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth, which we know it does reach, at least in the known world, at the end of the book of Acts with Paul in Rome. Now, another notable point about Acts chapter 1, verse 8, compared to another famous Great Commission passage from Matthew 28, is that there's a stronger sense of inevitability or even unshakability of God's mission in Acts 1 compared to Matthew 28. You see, Matthew 28 emphasizes more what the disciples will do in that mission, the content of their action, while Acts emphasizes the progress and the completion, the end goal of what that mission is going to look like. So in the context of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, our passage today, Acts chapter 11, comes somewhere in the middle, where the gospel has already gone out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, but it's still quite not yet reaching the ends of the earth yet. The mission has not spread to much of the rest of the world. Why not? Well, the answer is because there is an obstacle that must first be overcome in order for this to happen, for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. What is the obstacle? What is preventing the further spreading of the gospel? Well, the answer is this. The predominantly Jewish Christian movement that began in Jerusalem amongst Jewish believers must reconcile with the fact that the gospel is not only for the Jews. Now, this leads to what I want to highlight as the main point for today's sermon. So there's one main point that I have for you, and the rest of the small points will come out of it. But before I get there, let me kind of explain what's going on here, right? If we look at Acts 11, there are many things we can talk about. There's a lot of good content for a sermon. For example, we can talk about evangelism and the power of the Spirit, the boldness that comes in the sharing of the gospel in new places to new and unfamiliar peoples. We could talk about Barnabas's character as the son of encouragement and the importance of strengthening the church and of teaching it well. But given that we are talking about missions, right, and this month is Mission Month for your church, I wanted to highlight what this passage teaches us about the bigger picture of mission, what it means to participate in God's mission as the church. And the point that I want to highlight is this. This comes from the text. For the church to be obedient to and to participate in God's mission, it must first our view of God's mission will always be smaller, will always be more self-centric than what God's actual mission is. And in order for us to join as a church in God's mission, we must look past our prejudices. We must look past our comforts in order to follow, to be obedient to God's calling for us in our time. Our view of God is not big enough, and therefore we must expand our view of God in order to participate in his mission. So let's come back to our text, which is Acts chapter 11. Coming back to the book of Acts, it's clear that God's mission is going to be accomplished. Nothing will stop God's work, even opposition from authorities, even persecution. As the church begins to grow, we see Peter and John going into the temple in Acts chapter 3, and they're preaching boldly there, despite opposition from the Jewish leaders. But many believe, and the church begins to grow in its boldness and in its character, right? But this leads eventually to persecution. Sorry. In Acts chapter 6, we know that Stephen, the first martyr, is killed in chapter 7. But look what happens as a result of this. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells us this. On that day, this is after his death, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. What this means is this. The early Christians were not actually going out of their way to move the gospel forward into the new areas that God had originally commanded them to. Likely, they were staying in Jerusalem, where it was comfortable, where it was familiar, where things were safe, and they could be amongst their own peoples. But look what happens in Acts 4. This is what Luke tells us. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You see, the irony about persecution is that even in the beginning, it does not form a hindrance or an obstacle to the preaching of the gospel. In fact, God uses persecution as a way to spread the gospel because persecution forces the Jerusalem-centric Jewish church movement to go outside of their comfort zones into lands, into territories amongst people that they would not normally have gone to had God not pushed them through the means of persecution. And so it's because of persecution that the gospel actually moves forward. Consider what happens immediately after the spread because of this persecution. Philip preaches in Samaria, right? And the gospel spreads among the Samaritans. The Ethiopian eunuch, who is a proselyte, who is worshiping in the temple or is worshiping within the Jewish religion, comes to believe after he is preached to. You see, these people are still within the orbit of Judaism. They're people on the fringes, but still considered somewhat part of the Jewish movement. But look what happens in Acts chapter 10. Something more unexpected. Peter receives a vision of a sheet from heaven with various animals on it. I think all of you know the story. And a voice tells him to kill and eat. And we see that this story, this account, is God prompting Peter to preach the gospel to a Gentile centurion named Cornelius who's been waiting to hear the gospel. You see what's going on here. Peter would not have gone to preach the gospel to Cornelius had not God directly prompted him to do so, and he still requires convincing that this must happen. But as Peter preaches, we know what happens. very quickly, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his entire family, confirming that the gospel has been received among the Gentiles. And this is something that's been promised, right? The Old Testament has promised this. The Great Commission has hinted at this idea, but it hasn't been actualized yet in the church. And finally, in Acts chapter 10, remember, 10 chapters of the church existing, now it has. The gospel has come to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to imagine with me why this is a big deal, right? Imagine you're a Jewish person, the first century. Ever since you've been born, right? You've been taught from your birth that you are a special people, a holy people, a people set aside by God, God's very own people. It was always us and them, Jews and Gentiles, basically Jewish people and everybody else. And the whole way that Jewish people lived revolved around this distinction. The laws that they kept, the things they avoided, how they acted in their everyday life was intended to further to confirm that distinction. The food they eat, or maybe even more so, the food that they avoided. The fact that they didn't work on Saturday, the Sabbath that they kept when everybody else worked. The fact that they didn't participate in all of the public religious ceremonies or the patriotic festivities, right? I wonder, given, okay, National Day, there is no sacrifice to, you know, the prime minister or anything like that, which is what would happen in a Roman context. They did not participate in these things and were considered to be, therefore, unpatriotic. You see, these kinds of things, their purity laws, the fact that they didn't intermarry, the fact that they abstained from certain types of foods, these things reinforced that they're holy and separate from everybody else. That they strictly controlled this purity as Jews, this is what they felt they were called to do. So you remember, even those who became Christians were still Christians within Judaism. At this point, Christianity is still a Jewish religious movement. So to suddenly break all of these rules, to go away from this identity, and to allow these Gentile people who you've separated yourselves from your whole life into your church is actually a very, very difficult thing to do. It goes against your whole identity. It goes against your whole being. Now, in multicultural Singapore, that might not seem too big of a deal, because here we have a high level of respect for one another, that we seek harmony as a very high value. And people generally are open to intercultural things. Even interracial marriage is not uncommon in Singapore. But for many people, the idea in theory doesn't seem bad, but in reality, the kind of mixing, joining other kinds of people, combining things, is actually not as easy. Now, for me, I grew up in the U.S. I'm Korean by ethnicity. You can tell by my accent that I'm American, I think, hopefully. And for us as well, it's a really big issue. Because when you're a first-generation immigrant, you're a very purely where you're from, the idea of your children mixing with other people is a very, very frowned-upon idea. And internally, there's a hierarchy of who you might let your children get married to. But of course, ideally, you want them to be the same as yourself, right? I had a friend from church, Korean, like myself, who eventually married a nice young black man. And her parents were very, very unhappy. In fact, I wasn't at the marriage, but my mom was telling me that at the wedding, her parents did not smile the entire time, not a single time. The fact that he's a good Christian, the fact that he's very, very good to their daughter, was functionally less important than his race. But here's the truth, right? When we talk about things being mixed, usually good things come about, right? What I mean by this, right? Food. All of the best food in the world comes when we bring together different ingredients from different places. For example, many of you know that Italians are very strict about their food. They have very strict laws. You cannot do this, you cannot do this. But did you know, tomatoes came from the New World. They're not native to Italy. Even pasta was not invented by Italians, because where did the idea of noodles come from? Of course it came from China. So Italian food that people are so traditional about is actually a mixture of different things. And we can say that most of the foods that we eat that we say we're traditional about this, I only like it this way, came about at some point because it was mixed with something else. All the foods that you eat here are not pure, but they've developed over time mixing with food, cultures, ideas from other reasons, right? But yet we still insist that it must be pure, it must be only done in this way. So as we come into Acts chapter 11, we see this sort of prejudice, we see these themes still at play. When the gospel is preached in Antioch, the Gentiles coming into the church, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem are actually quite happy that the Gentiles have received the gospel, at least in theory. But underneath the surface, there's a bit more tension. There's a little bit of hesitance. Right, look at Acts chapter 11, verse 1 through 18. You have to remember, after Cornelius has received the gospel, after the Gentiles have received the gospel, Peter has to repeat the story again to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to prove to them that this has actually taken place, that the Holy Spirit has come upon Cornelius, that the Gentiles have received the gospel to justify the fact that he's eating with these Gentile believers. And so he recounts the story again, and in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, we basically see the same story two times because he's justifying why they are like us, why they've been brought into the family, why we can now have table fellowship with them when for so long we've avoided that very thing. So coming to chapter verse 19, which is our passage, we see that this tension is still present. Like in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the Jewish Christians have been scattered out of Jerusalem because of persecution. Some of them have made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch outside of the Jewish world. But realize this. It says they were spreading the word only among Jews. Despite the fact that Cornelius has become a Christian, despite the fact that there are Gentiles now entering the church, most of these Jewish Christians, even those who are scattered, are still only preaching to fellow Jewish people like themselves. And in verse 20, it takes the boldness, the creativity of a few who are Hellenized Jews, people who have grown up in the diaspora, people like yourselves and like me, to preach the gospel to other Hellenized people like themselves. And as a result of this, many people believe and turn to the Lord, and it's become very, very clear that God's mission is moving towards the Gentiles. The falling of the Holy Spirit is not only on Cornelius, but it's upon all these other people, and what's taking place in the church of Antioch is confirming this, that God is present in this. So I'm sure that when the Jewish people, the believers in Jerusalem heard about what was going on in Antioch, I'm sure they rejoiced. But at the same time, you can imagine, there's a bit of doubt. There's a bit of reservation about these things happening, things that are different than what I'm used to, different people in the church, different ways of going into church. And so you see, this idea of sending Barnabas actually says a great deal. Because Barnabas is a very trustworthy guy. Right? He's the only person in the book of Acts in verse 24 to be called good. He's a man who's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, whose nickname literally means son of encouragement. And we have to remember, he's a very optimistic guy. When Saul ravaged the church, had his conversion moment, everybody wanted to stay away. This guy was killing our people. They would not come near him. They didn't want to touch him. But Barnabas comes to him and ministers to him when others would not, because he believed that God had done something significant in that place. So if there's anyone who's equipped to test the church in Antioch, who has the patience and the open-mindedness to work with them, it would be somebody like Barnabas. Maybe he was the best to do so. But you see that tension there, right? The hesitance, the possible doubt that's causing them to send someone like him to confirm, because they're not entirely sure that the church in Antioch needs to pass their eye test. As many of you are aware, this tension will return in Acts chapter 15 when believers from Jerusalem, from Judea, come down again or come up to Antioch, insisting that Gentile believers must be circumcised, leading to the events of the Jerusalem Council. But we're not going to talk about too much today. Let's talk about Barnabas. How does he respond? Positively, right? The text shows us that when he comes to Antioch, he sees that God is clearly at work amongst these Gentile believers, that the Holy Spirit is very clearly present amongst them. And he encourages these new believers to remain faithful to the Lord, regardless of their circumstances, despite the difficulties that they might be facing, to turn away from their old lives. And he teaches these new believers, probably scripture, the basics of the faith, what it means to live as Christians in their time. And the ministry is so much, it's so great, that he actually needs help. And so he calls Saul, who's not yet called Paul, to join him in this ministry because there is so much to do. If you remember, at his conversion moment, Saul, before being called Paul, was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, right, in Acts 11:15, where Barnabas then, ever the optimistic encourager, allows Paul to exercise his gifts at Antioch, to grow in reputation as a leader and as a teacher. And so the two remain there for a year, teaching in the church in Antioch, and enough visible good is happening within the church that the city around them, a big city, one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire at the time, begins to take notice of what's going on in this new fledgling church. The Antiochians begin to call these new believers Christians, which can literally be translated as little Christs or those belonging to Christ, or even more literally, the people who habitually named the name of Christ because of how often they spoke of Christ and sought to follow Christ's way. Very interesting story, a lot of good taking place here. So let's turn the lessons of the text back to ourselves. Let me ask you a question, right? This is the title of the sermon, or title of what I was given. How did you come to believe? How did you personally hear the good news? I think many of you, some of you at least, grew up in the church. Maybe some of you have grown up in this church. Maybe this is the only church that you've ever known, and it's through this church that you heard the gospel and you came to believe. But if you didn't, and maybe you didn't grow up as a Christian, maybe it was through a family member or a friend, maybe a coworker or even a teacher. But if we zoom out, we realize we believe because God was doing special things at special times and special places in ways unexpected. I think one thing I've learned about in Singapore is that there was something God was doing in a very special way in the 1970s and the 1980s, where people were very passionate for evangelism, where the gospel came to people and it sort of, you know, convicted people's hearts, that many people who had not been Christians heard the gospel and realized that they needed a savior, that they needed salvation from their sins and turned to God in big numbers, and that Christians fired up for God were going around evangelizing and following up and discipling one another. Something important was happening, something unexpected. Or if we zoom out more, it's to local preaching and evangelism in the time after World War II. We talk about the itinerant preaching of certain well-known evangelists that shaped the growth of the church in this era, especially amongst the Chinese. Or if we zoom out even more, the fact that foreign missionaries were at work in this area, many of whom had wanted to go to China but were not able to when the borders closed and instead focused their efforts here. These are all part of the story of how we received the gospel in Singapore. Now, what about me? My story is a little bit different from yours, but it's not that different because for me, I grew up in the church. Personally, I can't remember a single moment in which I chose to believe in the gospel, because I think when I was young, it's something that I really absorbed. It's something that I really received, and therefore I can say I believed in Jesus since I was young. But like you, I'm also part of a diaspora. I'm part of a Korean diaspora. And in Korea, many of you might know that the church is quite strong. But did you know that in Korea, the church has never really exceeded 40% of the population, never at any point in time. But where I grew up in, right, America, the Korean church in America, more than 70% of Korean Americans identify as Christian. So it's 30% more than Korea has ever been. Now it's even less, maybe around 30% or less. More than 70% of Korean Americans have identified as Christians. Why is this? Because in an earlier era, in my parents' generation, when new immigrants were coming in for Korea, the churches, the pastors, the regular believers did such a great job of taking care of new immigrants, of the church becoming a community hub, of looking after one another, of caring for each other, that a lot of people simply went to church who never would have been to church before. But if we zoom out more, for a long time, Korea had been a country closed off to foreigners, to missionaries, and even the gospel. Even going into the 20th century, a lot of the region had been evangelized, but Korea had not allowed missionaries in. But as many of you are aware, coming into the 20th century, missionaries first are able to come into Korea, people begin to preach the gospel, and we have events like the Pyongyang revivals of the early 1900s. Many of you, some of you know this story. But did you even know? Okay, this is another unexpected aspect of it. Pyongyang, in that time, was not where most of the missionaries were. They were in Seoul or they were in further south. Pyongyang was a city that was known for being very rough. A lot of drunkenness, child prostitutes, even tiger hunters. Not a city that you would expect that would be receiving the gospel. What happened? In this seemingly dry land, the gospel was preached and it took root. So Korea's story, the Korean-American story, even my story, is full of unexpected events and moments because God is working in places that we do not expect in ways that we do not expect. Let's zoom out even further. If we look at the numbers of the global church today, we might be surprised because did you know that today, more than two-thirds of Christians live outside of the West? Christianity today is a majority world, global South religion, and Western Christians now are the minority within the global church. Isn't that amazing? Did you know that this shift happened in the middle of the 20th century, where it shifted over from a predominantly Western religion, right? You see the numbers in 1900, 68% of Christians lived in Europe, but now European Christians only amount for about 21%, with African and Latin American Christians now forming the majority of Christians worldwide. Isn't that amazing? Did you know, do you know some of these stories? How the gospel spread in around the world. Did you know that the single contingent number of Christians today come from sub-Saharan Africa, and that the average Christian today is not a white man, but is female, and is from the global south, likely from a city like Lagos, Nigeria, Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, Manila, Philippines, and that this is something that is not a new phenomenon, but as the famous missiologist Andrew Wall says, that Christianity has always been a pilgrim religion, that it has no base, it has no center, but the center has been shifting from generation to generation in different eras. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about this particular shift, right? This one. One, we're not working? Okay, it's no worries. The shift of the African church, because many of you might be curious. How did the African church in 1900, which only was about 9% of the population, and now sub-Saharan Africa is more than 60% Christian, forming the biggest number of Christians in the world today, how did they become Christian? What happened with them? Well, let me share with you this. Oh yeah, I actually have a more slide with more numbers, right? 62.7 as of a 2010 survey from 9.1%. Right? At the Edinburgh Missionary Conference in 1910, the missionaries were afraid that Africa as a whole would be lost to Islam. But actually, the opposite happened. How did this happen? What took place in this unexpected area? Well, it's not that the missionaries did such a great job, because most of the missionary efforts in this time were still focused on Asia, on China, on India, on this part of the world. In fact, Africa for a long time had been somewhat neglected, viewed more as a place to extract resources from, still reeling from the effects of the slave trade and the dehumanization of Africans in the minds of Westerners, than somewhere that was a real solid mission field. But of course, there were missionaries serving there very faithfully. But the reason why African Christianity grew was because African Christians evangelized to other African Christians. They shared the gospel across languages and across borders. They shared the gospel in ways that were not the way that we might share the gospel, but they're a little bit different, right? I want to share with you a quote. This is one of my favorite quotes from any book. This is from Laman Sane, who was formerly a professor of world Christianity at Yale. And he says this about the African church. He says, Africans embraced Christianity because it resonated so well with the values of the old religions. Christianity answered this historical challenge by a reorientation of the worldview so that the old moral framework was reconfigured without being overthrown. It was not that the old spells turning benign from overuse had dulled the appetite, but that under challenge, their spent potency sparked a clamor for a valiant God. People sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred or their clamor for an invincible savior, and so they beat their sacred drums for him until the stars skipped and danced in the skies. After that dance, the stars weren't little anymore. Christianity helped Africans to become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. So do you understand what this quote is telling us? One of the reasons why the gospel spread quickly amongst Africans is because many Africans who lived in tribal and shamanistic, animistic religious contexts preached the gospel to those people aware of their religious backgrounds, aware of their cultural heritages. And they said to them, you know, there's missionaries who will say, you believe in our gospel, you act like us Europeans. They didn't do this. Instead, they said this. They said, we recognize that you believe in many different types of gods and spirits, that you worship the god of the kitchen, that you worship the lion spirit and the python spirit. And we know that that has power. We know that there's some truth to it. But did you know that there is a most high God that you do affirm and believe in within your cultural religious structure? And did you know this? Excuse me, my throat's getting a bit dry. You have a way to know that God through his son, Jesus Christ, who is more powerful than every spirit and every god that you know that exists. Did you know that you can come to believe in him? Thank you. And so what happened? People turned to Jesus because his power was greater than the power of the gods that they previously worshipped, and these people came in big numbers to believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Isn't that amazing? The amazing story. Of course, it's more complex than what I'm saying, and there's lots of different issues that do arise from that context, but God has been moving in unexpected ways, in unexpected places, right? Whether in Africa or even in our current context. You see, the church today, whoever we are, wherever we're coming from, all of us who are here this morning are here because the gospel never stayed in one location. The church likes to play it safe, but God has never played it safe. The church was never allowed to determine the agenda of God's mission. God did what God would do. And because God was the one guiding the mission, he drove the church and his willing servants to new places where he would work in new and unexpected ways amongst unexpected peoples. You see, you and I here today, it's easy for us when we read the New Testament to imagine that we are the Jewish believers. We think of ourselves in their context. But we are the Gentiles. We are here because the gospel moved from the Jews to the Gentiles, from the Middle East into Asia, and sort of to Europe, from Europe to Asia, and from Asians to other Asians. You see, we are all a product of God's big and global mission, of a gospel that knows no boundaries or barriers, and of a church that is truly global. So do we too believe that God is big, that God is bigger than any of our preconceived notions of him? Are we aware of and willing to listen to how God is pushing us beyond our borders, beyond what we expect him to do in the way that is going on in Acts chapter 11. So we're almost done. A little bit of application. What does this mean for us? What are some practical ways that we can deal with this issue? Again, as I've been saying, God is working in unexpected ways in unexpected places. Now, one of the issues of the Singaporean church is that it's old enough and it's strong enough and wealthy enough that it's become quite institutionalized, right? It's a good thing and it's also a bad thing because it's good to have strength, but also when you're too institutionalized, you're not quite flexible. You like to do things in a very rigid way. And to be fair, as someone who is not Singaporean but has lived here long enough to understand Singaporeans, Singaporeans generally, including the Singaporean church, likes things to be comfortable, predictable. People like things to go the way that they want things to go, right? People like to be in control. So when things go off script, people are a little bit, we want things to go according to our plans, but we always have to remember when God is working, he's doing things in these unexpected ways. Sometimes we have to go off what is comfortable, what our plans are, to be obedient to his plans. Think about this, right? I've hinted at the growth of the Singaporean church, especially in the 70s and 80s, and I know some of you still remember those times very fondly. But even that growth in these modern times was shaped by a hunger for God's word, a zeal for evangelism, and was sparked in large part by young people seeking God desperately, right? The story of the ACS Clock Tower Revival is about young people seeking God desperately, not the old people. But in this day and age, if the young ones were to take the initiative to try to lead the church in a new direction, would the old ones follow? Or would old people, more likely, even the ones who were part of these kinds of movements in the past, sort of drag their feet, expecting things to be the same way? Another question. What does it mean for the Singaporean church to truly be the Antioch of Asia, right? This is one of those phrases that's tossed around a lot, and a lot of Singaporean Christians take pride in the fact that Singapore is a mission hub to the rest of the world. There are a lot of mission agencies headquartered here. There are a lot of Singaporeans who go overseas to serve, despite the smallness of the country, right? That Singapore plays a very strategic role in the region, and we know that this goes back to an apocryphal quote, cannot be confirmed, that Billy Graham supposedly said many, many years ago. But if we go to Acts 11, do we realize why they were called Christians in Antioch? Do we realize what was being celebrated in that time, why the disciples were being called Christians? It was because they were a community who overcame racial and religious boundaries that had separated people and cooperated together to show the goodness of God in a visible way to the community around them. Do you see that? It's the first place that we see in the Bible where Jews and Gentiles are worshiping together and people do not discriminate one another based on those differences, where harmony in a real way takes place within the church. So if this is what Antioch was in the Bible, if this is why they were called Christians, is the Singaporean church doing this well today? A representative of diversity, of differences coming together under the same gospel in a way that the community takes notice. It's difficult to say yes, right? I'm not saying it's not taking place, but it's difficult as a whole for us to say yes about this. Let's see. Yeah. Are we more concerned with letting God lead or with losing control? And especially for those of you who are older and are wiser, because you're likely wiser than those who are younger, do you act like Barnabas, who sees the work going on in places that are different than what you're used to, who have openness to what God is doing amongst younger people, who are more passionate, who have energy, and you encourage them and teach them and allow them to take the lead in the following of the Spirit? Or do you act like the Jerusalem Christians in Acts 15, who are afraid of things changing and afraid of losing control and don't want to give up the leadership of the church? And finally, are we listening for how the Holy Spirit is leading us in God's mission today? I think one weakness about this idea of mission is that many of us think about it in the context of overseas mission, what's going on over there. We're happy to raise funds and to send people to go to these places because that is where mission is taking place. But I think a biblical definition of missions tells us that mission is wherever God is working. It doesn't have to be overseas. It doesn't have to be a difficult location. Where we are is also where God is working. The Singaporean church is great at supporting and mobilizing for overseas mission. Praise God for that. But is the Singaporean church as concerned with what God is doing locally, how to hear the Spirit's prompting in our local context, aware of where the Spirit is moving in these small and unexpected ways, and can we learn how to identify and to support and to strengthen in the way that Barnabas did to become part of that big work? Again, I'm not pointing any fingers at any of you here. I'm just observing some of the broader trends and issues that I've seen. Having spoken to people from many different churches, being aware of the work that's going on the ground in different places, but is our view of mission as big as God's? Do we allow our vision of mission to expand to be God's vision of mission, or do we as a church tend to think about mission in our own context? Our church's mission, our church's vision, our church's goals to become basically what we limit God to. So as I've been trying to point out in this chapter in Acts 11, what God is showing us about mission is very simple. He is always bigger than our understanding of him. His work is always bigger than our work of him. Will we be open to what God is doing, or will we be closed off to what God is doing? Will we participate him and be obedient to be uncomfortable, or will we choose to be comfortable in our silos, in our little spaces, because we want God to do what we think his mission is versus what God's mission actually is? Because if we participate in his mission, It'll cause us to do things, to go places and see things that we could not have expected, that we could not have anticipated, because God is God and we are not, and he's bigger than anything that we can imagine. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are bigger than our understandings of you. If you are a God limited by our understandings, our expectations, we would not be here today. The church would still be a Jewish movement. Maybe it would not have survived. Maybe it would still be in Jerusalem. Who knows? But you're a God who's working in the world in places and in ways that are beyond our expectation. And as we look around the world today, we can say that you are present. You are working. That even in places like Iran, right? We've heard in 2024 in Lausanne, reports that you have been working in amazing ways in one of the most persecuted and now war-torn countries in the world, that you are working in the heartlands of India, that you've been working in places like China in ways that we cannot expect, in ways that we as humans could not manufacture, because it is your spirit who is the motivator of mission, not ourselves. So as we think about what it means for us to participate in your mission, grow our minds, grow our hearts, help us to see you for who we are, not for who we want you to be, because we know that you are better than whatever we can imagine. So be with us, be with this church, remind this church of what it means to participate in your mission here, both locally and overseas, and to grow in its heart for you and for what you are doing for your people and those who you are working amongst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.